Our subject during this month is worship and adoration. We're going to look at the first of the three things that this psalm talks about concerning Almighty God, and that is His unsearchable greatness. Verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. On this subject of worship, I began last week by way of introduction and tried to show that the highest form of happiness known to man is to lose ourselves in something that we come to admire and to adore and to love, and that this appreciation and awareness of something outside ourselves can be a very wonderful experience, and indeed actually is the most wonderful experience we can have in life. And you find constantly people saying, isn't that fantastic, isn't this fabulous, isn't she lovely or beautiful or whatever it may be. Now, I think what I was feeling towards saying last week is just this, that whether we like it or not, or recognize it or not, we're made to be creatures who worship and adore. There is a feeling sometimes, I think, that what we talk about on Tuesdays is specifically for those who are Christian-minded, for a certain minority who are religious, to those who like this sort of thing. And I think this kind of truth reminds us that what we see in the Bible is not just for a small minority. It is actually describing how the world works that God has made. He has in fact made us to love the most beautiful thing in the universe, which is Himself, to love all that He is and all that He does, and to find in Him that which we truly admire and adore. Now, if we don't do that, we shall have to find a substitute. Now, forgive me going from such sublime heights to a parrot shop, but I happened to be going to see an architect yesterday morning in Camden Town, and I had to kill 10 minutes, and I found next door to his office the most magnificent shop that sells parrots and every other conceivable coloured bird in cages. And feeling that this man who kept them must have an interesting story to tell, I went in and fell into conversation with him. And he taught me many things about keeping a parrot which I didn't know, which wasn't very difficult because I knew nothing. And if your kitchen is drafty at home, then give up all thought from now on of ever buying a parrot, because it will certainly die on you, and it's very expensive to buy, I should tell you. Now, we were looking at an African parrot, a very fine fellow, most attractive and very talkative. And he said to me, you know, if you had this parrot, he was trying to persuade me to buy it, it would grow very fond of you. He said, what happens with these parrots is that they make you their substitute mate. And in fact, if anybody else after a few months tries to feed them or take an interest in them, they get quite annoyed with those people. As I left the shop, I hope I'm not a sentimentalist, I felt very sorry for this caged parrot, that this poor creature taken from the forests of Africa should be sold to someone like myself and have to make of us a substitute mate. Poor parrot. I felt very sorry that it should have to find in something quite different a substitute for another parrot. Now, in that sense, I wanted to say last week that I feel very sorry for someone who's got to find a substitute for God. It seems that many people today feel that we Christians are those who are deprived, but there is no one more deprived than the human being made in the image of God, who has got to find in something or someone else a substitute for the God that they are made to adore. It may be a football club. It may be gold, pure and simple. It may be, as it's tellingly put, pop idols. It may be in the political arena. Then it becomes a very dangerous thing, of course, when politics becomes a religion. But whatever it is, if a person... Well, a person is bound to seek a substitute and to pour out their devotion at the shrine of the substitute. And that, in the end, is to be dehumanized. It's to shrivel up. It's to be imprisoned within oneself. It's ultimately to be disillusioned as well. And it's to cease to be what God has made me to be, to lose my destiny. To lose God is to lose my own human nature, being. Now, that's why this matter of worship is so important. We're bound to worship something. God calls us and seeks us to worship Him. Why should we do so? This week, we look at His greatness. And the first thing about it, in verse 3, it's unsearchable. By the way, did you notice in the Lord's Prayer that we began, Our Father, which art in heaven? Now, it struck me very much that in the last 20 years, because Christianity has seemed to be so formal and institutional, when we have taken part in evangelistic endeavors to young people, we have found it necessary in the church to stress the friendship of Christ and the love of God, and quite rightly, because people feel lost and lonely. And that has been stressed so much that sometimes God has been sentimentalized. His greatness has been lost. And it seems to me that every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded not only to come intimately into God's presence and to say, Father, but then to remind ourselves of his greatness, Father, who art in heaven. And as we grow in the Christian life, I think we increasingly discover how unsearchable that greatness is. You may remember some years ago that rather sad book, Honest to God, in which we were told that as men searched more and more scientifically into the universe and the world, there was less and less room for this idea of God. All the gaps were being filled up. That actually is to stand reality on its head, of course. When you're born again, when you enter into Christ, you find that you enter in some ways into a new world. When you've just begun to search, you find that you were looking in the wrong direction altogether. Rather, you were running away. And now God has opened your eyes to see the beginnings of his wonders. And you begin to search out these marvels of God. And this is what you do more and more as a Christian. So that as you grow as a Christian, you find yourself more and more put on your knees, not necessarily to make longer prayers, but with a deeper awareness of the unsearchable greatness of God. Now, I'm thankful for that, because I know that the Holy Spirit doing that within me is bringing me into tune with reality. And I notice that unless the Holy Spirit does this in a person's life, we get a very shriveled up idea of God. For example, the God of the man in the street. He tells you, at least he tells me, I don't know if he tells you, he says rather pompously, well, you see, I see God like this. And then proceeds to give you a picture of God that is just minimal. Just minimal. Or the God of the theological student. I have felt that meeting some theological students recently. It's so easy to put God in a test tube and to look at God and study God through the Greek and the Hebrew and to lose sight of God altogether. So that by the time a man is ordained and goes to a church, he may have nothing to say. Or the God of thought for the day. I often avoid thought for the day because it sometimes depresses me. And this morning we listened to appalling drivel, if you happen to have turned on at 7:45. Well, we were told by the man that we were to go on a pilgrimage to humanness, whatever that means. It's part of the religion of jargon of today. And he said, incidentally, at the end of the 5 minutes, this might lead us to God. This, again, is to turn things upside down. The Bible says if you want to make a pilgrimage to God, you may find out something about being a human being. Again, that God that we get purveyed to so often on radio talks is a minimal God. He's not the great God. The God of the church easily becomes minimal, a God whom we can manipulate by faith and prayer. The God who belongs to our denomination alone, everybody else keep out. The God of the chorus book easily becomes a minimal God, the God who's going to make me H-A-P-P-Y. If I stay with the chorus book God, I shall remain an immature Christian. All these ideas of God may have truth in them, but if I'm become a Christian, I've got to find out the unsearchable greatness of God. It's unsearchable, of course, for a different reason. When that greatness became incarnate in Jesus Christ, we find a new criterion for greatness altogether. I can't put it better than reading some words of Archbishop Temple. The Christian conception of God begins with an exaltation of the divine majesty, the greatest the mind can conceive. But when the greatness and the far-reaching power, might, and authority of God exhibit themselves for man, it is by washing the disciples' feet. When people become rulers of their fellow men, they find it almost impossible to understand that. It is truly unsearchable. Secondly, if you look at our psalm in front of you, you'll see not only is his greatness unsearchable, fit for our constant study all through life and eternity, but it is historical in its manifestations. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. I was greatly struck by this. One generation shall laud thy works and shall declare thy mighty acts. Verse 5, on thy wondrous works I will meditate. 6, I shall proclaim thy terrible acts, and so on. Now that's very interesting. You see, when we meet people and we try to express to them as Christians the greatness of God, it's very easy for us to get lost in words and emotions and subjectivism. And the Bible never does that. If it wants to talk about the greatness of God, it always anchors it in the historical manifestations of that great God. Now, in particular, it does say, of course, by talking about God the Creator. In his hands are the depth of the earth, the height of the mountains are his also, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And yet, and this saves us from any worship of nature, the Bible writers always find that the language of creation is inadequate to describe the greatness of God. Did you know that? They find that they run out on the language of creation, that this world, this universe, can't tell them enough about the unsearchable greatness of God. And they always come homing in to the language of redemption rather than creation. The mighty acts of God, both in the Old Testament and the New, are the acts by which God has brought his people out of slavery into freedom. So in the New Testament, you find that the apostles are always talking about the mighty acts of God in history, in Jesus, when he died for our sins and rose again and ascended. Let me take you to two such places. Come to the empty tomb. I happened to get a postcard today, last week, from somebody who's just been in Israel, of the empty tomb. It's rather a good picture. But even so, it seems very dead, even though the photographer has lit it up with gold light, and there's some rather Gothic-looking iron to give it a sort of Christian touch. But the stone is all old, and somehow it looks a typical tourist attraction. And yet that was the scene of one of the, well, the mightiest act in human history. You remember when you queued up for 18 hours to see the Tutankhamun exhibition, and at last, weary, feeling into your pocket, you found the money to buy one of the catalogues. And you got this magnificent thing there, and you opened it. And do you remember it had, in the inside, part of the conversation that took place as they just broke into that remarkable tomb. And one man was peering in, and the man behind him said, "Can you see anything?" To get the reply, "Yes, wonderful things." How many Christians have seen the analogy between that, of course, and the disciples going to the tomb in the first Easter day? And one can imagine us running after Simon Peter and John, and they go into the tomb, and we come puffing up afterwards. And we say into the tomb, "Can you see anything?" To get the reply, "Yes, wonderful things." Now, what are the wonderful things they saw? Something far greater than anyone saw in any pharaoh's tomb. They saw, actually, an empty grave clothes, the clothes flat, the body gone. God having, as somebody well put it, left a gaping hole in the graveyards of the world. Now, if the apostles want to talk about the mighty acts of God, that's where they turn. They also turn to a place like the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. It was very different in those days, of course, just a country road. Now it's a dangerous road, patrolled and screened, observed and defended with secret weapons and observation posts and all the rest of it. But in those days, it was a simple country road, and down it was going a young man destined to become one of the most powerful men in history. A man who felt he had discovered his life work, which was to exterminate the infant church just as thoroughly as the communists are exterminating it in South Vietnam today, yesterday, and tomorrow. But a mighty work happens on that road. Look at him. He's fallen to the ground. Listen to him. He seems to have lost all his pride and bombast. He seems to want to pray. He's led helplessly by the hand. He stays a few days in Damascus. He rises to his feet. He begins to speak, to preach the faith that he'd persecuted. He begins to be the leader, though they weren't very sure that they wanted him to be the leader. He begins to learn, he begins to study, he begins to travel. The mighty acts of God. Now that's what the New Testament apostles look back to when they want to talk to us about the greatness of God. And indeed it's in a sense what we look back to in a secondary sense in our own lives as we look back to the time that God raised us from the dead and changed our lives. I had a delightful postcard last week from a young fellow who I met in Nairobi who had been with youth service abroad. He was a churchgoer. He had gone partly hoping to find more faith in God and had met some African Christians and been very struck by them, but the answer had eluded him. But he came to the cathedral on Sunday morning and we got talking afterwards and he came out to lunch with me and the hosts where I was staying. And I had this postcard from him. When I came out to Kenya in January, one of the things I hoped to gain from being a YSA was greater faith in God. So it was like an answer to prayer to learn from you that becoming a Christian was not a gradual process of self-redemption. By the way, what a perfect description of a 20th century man. You see, there's a product of not only our educational system, but of our church system. That Christianity is thought of as a process of self-redemption. You see, man at the center. It was an answer to prayer to learn that that is what Christianity is not, but rather a decision to accept Christ as my personal Savior and guide. I took this decision the day following our talk, Easter Monday. And then he goes on to describe the change that has already begun to take place in his life. Now, it may be slow at first, but if you're a Christian listening to me, you can look back to that time when you first asked Christ to be your Savior and first recognized him as Lord. And as you look back, that may have been slow at the beginning. Now, what a tremendous change. There isn't anything in your life that hasn't been invaded, has there, by that Spirit of Christ. And where you've gone wrong and the mistakes you've made, you'll find Christ coming back to those places and changing the whole way that you look at things. A tremendous change, the mighty acts of God. Now, what is the third thing that is said about God's greatness as we turn back to the psalm? We shall find that in verse 5. His greatness is unsearchable, it is historical in its manifestations, and thirdly, it is majestic. Verse 5. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wondrous works I will meditate. God is a king, not a constitutional monarch who can do nothing very much, but a real king who has sovereign authority. That is at the center of the Christian creed, and what a comfort it is today. Now, this was at the center, of course, of the faith of Judaism. And we can imagine the excitement when Jesus announces that he's the king, that in him the kingdom of God has come. And so naturally people begin to look for the mighty power of God. If Jesus is really God the king, then nothing can stop him. But plenty did stop him. It's true that disease couldn't stop him and death. But the rulers stopped him, and not very many people listened to him. And so we find people like John the Baptist beginning to lose heart and sending to him a message saying, are you really the king that's to come? Or ought we to look for somebody else? Because you don't seem to be very like an irresistible king. Now later on, the disciples discovered the reason for this in the fact that the majesty of God was veiled in Jesus Christ and will be seen only in its fullness in his second coming. If you have a New Testament, I just want you to look at one last reference today. It's a very important one. It's one that I was actually reading myself this morning. It comes from a rather unknown little letter, the second letter of Peter, right at the end of the New Testament, where Peter is writing at the end of his life, the first chapter of his second letter. And already people are coming along, as people do today, and saying, well, you know, it's all a myth, this second coming. It's a doctrine we don't have to believe in now. It's impossible to believe. And Peter has an answer for these people, which would still be his answer today. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now you see what Peter is saying. I fully understand, he says, that many people, seeing the life of Jesus on earth, feel that there was much that was weak and ineffective. Only 11 of us were one. Only a few people listened. And then he died and went away. But during that lifetime, God saw that we needed to realize that this was a veil on the reality. And so he drew aside the veil for one moment, and I was actually there. And for that hour or so, we saw the sovereign power of God there in Jesus Christ, unveiled before our amazed eyes. I saw it with my own eyes, I heard it with my own ears. And therefore, I can tell you from first-hand experience, says the apostle, that Jesus really is the King. I think that's a most helpful truth. Because as we look into the world today, it's not easy to say, is it, as Christians, that Jesus is king. So much seems to happen that contradicts it. The reason for that is that he's not yet come in power and glory, but he will do. Woe betide you if you're not ready for it. Woe betide you if you think it's a fable that Jesus is king, for then you will really know. His greatness will then be not a matter of faith, but sight. What must we do about it? I have 2 minutes to tell you. This psalm tells us where to do three things about this greatness of God. First, verse 4 and 5 and 6, we are to declare it. One generation shall declare thy mighty works to another. Now, I want to lay that upon every parent here. The Bible makes it clear that it's the duty of every parent, every father and every mother to declare the mighty works of Christ to the next generation. Furthermore, it should be the prayer of every Christian here that in our schools people may hear the story. Not the story of what God is doing in us, interesting though that is, but the story of what he did in Christ. Every school child in this country ought to have the right to know of those mighty acts of God. Are you praying for that? Because less and less do know. We must declare it. That's what we should be preaching about. Secondly, we must think on it. Verse 5. On thy wondrous works I will meditate. Why are we to think about it? Well, because we're so easily disheartened. Because we retreat into our little ivory tower like this pulpit, and we say, well, we believe in it, but it doesn't work. The elders in our church haven't changed their mind or listened to anybody else for 12.5 years. There's no hope of changing our church at home. Who said? What kind of a God do you believe in? He's a God who can even change the church, let alone the world. We must think about it. Yes, I want to think about it. I want to meditate upon it more and more. We haven't seen what God can do to revive his work in the city yet. Isn't it time we thought about his greatness? And thirdly, we must celebrate it. Look at verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of thy abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'm going to give you, if I may, a quotation that comes from the very end of Kenneth Clark's Lectures on Civilization. Many of you will have seen these on television. And at the end, he tells us that he's a pessimist because people have lost their faith in God. They've lost their faith in what he calls heroic materialism, the faith of the 18th, 19th, and 20th century. And he says the moral and intellectual failure of Marxism has left us with no alternative to heroic materialism, and that isn't enough. His last sentence, one may be optimistic, but can't exactly be joyful at the prospect before us. Now, we Christians are joyful. But I sometimes think when I hear young people playing their guitars and singing that their joyfulness is extraordinarily inarticulate. They're joyful about their feelings, but we're not told to be joyful about our feelings. We're told to be joyful about the facts. We're to sing aloud of thy righteousness, to sing so that the world hears us, and then to tell them what we're singing about. Amen.